In the early 15th century, Andrei Rublev made a bold statement of doctrine in the midst of the Russian Trinitarian controversies. He painted this icon. While his predecessors had always included the narrative details of the story of Abram's three visitors, perhaps details such as the great oaks of Mamre, the figure of Sarai, Abraham's tent, Rublev strips them all away, leaving only the three visitors, and in the middle, a cup. As you can see, these three visitors are in conversation. The middle angelic figure gently inclines his head toward the left figure while he points to the cup. The right figure, too, lowers his head toward the figure on the left, as if also addressing this one. It has often been said that the Father is discussing the Son's sacrifice, and the Son is expressing his desire to obey the Father, while the Spirit bows before this sacrificial love. I have long meditated on this icon. Perhaps you are familiar with it too. But it wasn't until recently that I realized that I was ignoring what is arguably the visual focus of the whole icon, the communion cup. What was I replacing at this frontal end of the table? Myself. There I was, having a wonderful intimate dialogue with the triune Godhead. But actually, I realized that this icon is not about me having a dialogue with the Trinitarian members. The focus of this icon is not an individual, but the communion cup, that sacrament of the unity of the body of Christ, the Church. More than an invitation to reflect upon the Trinity, more than a lovely decoration for a parish church, this icon itself was, and is still, an invitation to the table. The cup is not only the cup of the upcoming sacrifice, but it is the Eucharistic communion offered to all the church. The front of the table is open, projecting out to those of us in the world, and the focus of this divine conversation is us, the church. Now, the title for my talk tonight is, or this afternoon, is Downloading Our Spirituality, Why Going to Church Doesn't Seem Necessary in This Virtual Age. It is now common to say that we live in an era of virtual reality, in which we will have the increasing capacity to go places, meet people, and experience things out of body. Distances will be bridged. Culture will be readily available. At present, there are plans underway for us to experience, to have the bodily sensation of being in the Louvre, standing in awe before the Mona Lisa, but without the inconvenience of all the other tourists. Children have video games with virtual pets that they carry around in their pockets and they care for, without the inconvenience, though, of having a little doggy bag. A company in Hong Kong called Artificial Life has just created a virtual 3D friend named Vivienne. You can take her anywhere with you. You can converse with her on 35,000 topics. She can handle 78,000 questions on banking alone. If you marry her in a virtual ceremony, her virtual mother-in-law will call your cell phone in the middle of the night, and I'm not joking. Their slogan is, "You can't have sex with her, but you'll want to." And on the Christian front, you can join Spirit to Go, an internet community of other disaffected believers who blog about their life in Christ. Or you can be discipled by a man as far away as California on Sunday mornings without the effort of having to go to church. Ironically, there is more possibility for human interaction than ever before. But this contact is not face-to-face. It is virtual, made by individuals staring at computer screens. Virtual reality and the concept of virtual spirituality can only exist in cyberspace, not the real world. It might engage our mind, but can only simulate spirituality. Tonight I'm going to be speaking as a Protestant to what I assume is primarily a Protestant group. And the question I want to ask is, are we Protestants particularly susceptible to virtual spirituality? Why do we ignore the communion cup in Rublev's icon and substitute the individual, ourselves, for the church? Why do I myself jump at the chance to stay home with a sick child on a Sunday morning? I can pour myself a hot cup of coffee, cheerfully download a sermon on the topic of my choice, and settle into a comfortable armchair. But how did I get here? Why don't I think that I really need the church? I'm going to take you back in time to a small Protestant church hidden in the folds of the Black Mountains in Wales. This church might help us answer some of these questions I'm raising. We have inherited certain ideas, suspicions, and expectations about the church that have a long pedigree. In our heritage, we have the resources to combat these modern temptations toward virtual spirituality. But as this Welsh church will reveal, our strength can become our weakness and can simultaneously push us into the arms of a virtual spirituality. Built in the 11th century, the little parish church of Patricio, which is a Welsh derivation for St. Patrick, has a long history. Most importantly, it has been nearly lost to the average passerby and has remained relatively untouched since Reformation times. Your approach brings you through an enchanting valley of farmland, winding paths, country weeds, flowers. As you approach, every step seems to take you nearer to the heart of quietness, rest, and bright solitude. Simplicity is the order of the day. As you enter, you make your way around the wooden frame, past the few rows of pews, and you find yourself drawn into the words which have been calligraphied on all sides. It's very dark, but first there is the command right when you walk around the door, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Then, following that, the large one on the left is Romans 13, on obeying those in authority. You pass by a small wooden pulpit just at the front, and around to the other side of the church, opposite the door, where you encounter the creed and other scriptures. Finally, there is a return to the beginning, where you are confronted with your own mortality, for there on the wall is painted the large and imposing figure. Well, there's the creed. And here at the end is the large and imposing figure of time with his hourglass. This last painting is one of the few remnants left from the medieval artwork that had covered every square inch of the walls, most of which had fallen into disrepair and then decayed off of the walls centuries ago. Or had it? Closer inspection reveals that there is perhaps a darker side to the brilliant light and crisp biblical passages around the walls. The medieval artwork, bursting with life and color and biblical story and dubious spiritual application sometimes, had not fallen off, but had been whitewashed. In the heyday of the Reformation fervor for the word and words, Edward VI had ordered that all such popish devices be whitewashed to make way for more suitable texts. Even the architecture now reflects this focus, as one sees at the front a pulpit for preaching, where once there had been an altar for worshiping and for Holy Communion. The bright gems of color that you see popping out from around this creed were not remains of an old glory, but were the beginnings of the long-suppressed art pushing its way back through the whitewash. Now, the whitewashing of the walls of Patricio is a living metaphor for the Protestant preference for the written and preached word, to the exclusion of a Trinitarian engagement with all of life. We have a fully developed Christo and logocentric spirituality, but has this perhaps made us more susceptible to a virtual spirituality based primarily around words, knowledge, a good sermon, but without all the messy bits, such as other people, or our bodies, emotions, creation, etc. The parish church of Patricio reveals Protestantism at its very best, and possibly at its worst, and now the colors are seeping through. Do you think I'm about to denounce the Word of God? Wait and listen. Walk a little bit further with me. When the medieval art of Patricio was whitewashed in the 16th century, an unprecedented pressure was placed upon the Word that cut in two ways, both positively and negatively. Medieval theology had seen the sermon as preparing the hearer for an encounter with the holy, but it was not the encounter itself. It could not lead you to the doors of the cathedral, so to speak, but it could lead you to the doors, but it could not lead you inside to God's presence. But for the reformers, the preaching of the word is itself an event of communion. It reaches the listener in the world by making Christ present outside the unassailable cathedral on its steps. It is not the words themselves that have the power to change lives, but it is the transforming presence of the one to whom the words point. Heiko Obermann calls the reformer's view of preaching apocalyptic, because the sermon brought the hearer face to face with Christ every time. The average churchgoer might not think of this transaction happening in a Trinitarian way as she listens to a sermon on a Sunday, but Calvin did. He knew that the power of the spoken word rested on the Spirit's gracious condescension to use these broken, limited, inspired means to put the hearer in union with Christ. In technical terms, it is the Spirit who brings us into the presence of the resurrected Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. Think about that the next time you're critiquing a boring sermon. God has chosen to work through even these means, and through this preacher. For Calvin, the Word of God, preached and written, was the place where Christ has pledged to meet us. It is important to point out that Calvin always wanted Word and Sacrament together, but this did not prove to be practical in an era where Protestant ministers were often itinerant and could not officiate regularly. And so, as remains the tradition in our village, communion is offered twice yearly, with preaching functioning in effect as the new sacrament. At its best, our tradition of preaching and Scripture grapples with this Trinitarian reality. It has become our bread and butter. We hardly feel nourished if we have not had a good sermon. After all, we are the people whose hearts have been strangely warmed, as John Wesley puts it, he who himself was converted upon hearing a sermon. Or take the example of Charles Spurgeon, who was converted while preaching about conversion. This is a part of our Protestant heritage that we can treasure and which is reflected in this Welsh church. We are more than happy to take away distraction, to whitewash anything that would pledge to give us the benefits of God without involving communion with God himself. Yet, could there also be some dangers inherent in this pressure we have placed upon the word? This is where I want to step with a lot of caution, but I want to dare to consider. If the hallmark of Protestant preaching was this robust conception of communion with Christ, it was not long before it began to lean towards its own brand of virtual spirituality. As you can see, even in this remote Welsh church, two temptations have appeared. First, all things addressed to our senses and our bodies have been removed. It is only our minds and our intellects that are now being addressed. And second, while it is indeed Scripture that has been put all across the walls, these texts can be seen to primarily emphasize moralism, merit, and obedience to the divine law. Now, when the Reformers brought the Word back to the central place in the life of the church, it was part of a much larger orientation to the triune God's self-revelation. Calvin is clear that in preaching, we are not being given a knowledge of God. We are being given God himself. God and humanity are not separated by a veil of conceptualization. A knowledge of God does not end up with a concept of God, but with God. So for Calvin, knowledge of God is a Trinitarian act and a Trinitarian gift. The Spirit, through the preaching and teaching and reading of the Word, brings the hearer into the transfiguring presence of Christ. However, Calvin's binding of the Word and the Spirit in preaching quickly slipped from its Trinitarian moorings as the concept of the personal Word became limited in certain places to the written Word. No longer was the Spirit seen as bringing us, through this written and preached Word, into the presence of the living Word. But the Spirit's ministry was conceived intellectually, in terms of illumination and knowledge. Furthermore, confusion grew about whether the Spirit could work through anything but this cerebral Word, thus silencing a whole chorus of voices such as the emotions, the senses, nature, and beauty, which formerly had been seen as part of the Spirit's domain to bring us to Christ. The insight of the Scottish poet Edwin Muir, written 100 years ago, still haunts us today. His lament was that the living Word had been turned back into the written Word. This is his poem, The Incarnate One. The Word made flesh here is made Word again. A Word made Word in flourish, an arrogant crook. See there, King Calvin with his iron pen, and God, three angry letters in a book. And there, the logical hook on which the mystery is impaled and bent into an ideological argument. The parish church of Patricio expresses some of our confusion surrounding our expectations of church. It stands as a concrete image of Muir's poem, particularly the line about the Word made flesh being changed by us back into words again. While I definitely distance myself from Muir's depiction of Calvin as an angry king, I think Muir is on to something. How we are continually tempted to turn Christ and this whole sphere of creation back into ideas. We have whitewashed the physical, embodied parts of our faith and have replaced them with a cerebral version of it. We've removed the icons, and yet we've put in a new icon, the preacher. With only a pulpit at the front, people assume they go to church to gain more knowledge, and so our church experience becomes a quest for that modern holy grail, a good sermon. And based on how the preacher performs, we feel either satisfied or disappointed spiritually. And in fact, it is sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, the sermon-giving abilities of the minister that decide whether or not we will continue going to church. Other people perhaps have been jaded by how our churches continue to use knowledge as a weapon, and how our sacrament of unity is not bread and wine, but shared doctrine and shared behavior. And so, downloading a great sermon can leave us more satisfied and spiritually uplifted than this whole messy business of going to church. So let me summarize where I've been going thus far. A reformed emphasis on Scripture can lead us from the person of the Word, Christ, to words. Not always, but can. And whenever we find a reduction in our view of Christ, you can always find a corresponding reduction in our view of the Spirit. And in this case, we look to the Spirit simply to illumine our minds, which is a grave reduction of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. There is a second temptation lurking in our sole emphasis on the Word that can depersonalize the Spirit. When Edward VI ordered that the walls of parish churches be whitewashed, he wanted them replaced with more suitable texts, he said. In this case, the longest text just happens to be Romans 13, defending the divine right of kings and punishment for those who did not submit to authority. Very handy. If you go to this first one, when you walk in, it's, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then this second one, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For the authorities do not bear the sword in vain, for they are God's ministers, avengers to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. As we can see, it is the words of the law that came, at least in this chapel, to be seen as the most comprehensive of the word. The result is that when we look to the Spirit, we look to the Spirit simply to empower our obedience to the law. This can be true of the Spirit, but it is also a grave reduction of the personalizing ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. And so, in the generations that followed Calvin, basic Christian terms became permeated by this law-keeping emphasis. The significance of the life of Christ was portrayed almost exclusively in terms of Christ's obedience to the law and his satisfaction of its demands. Sin became almost exclusively defined as breaking the law, instead of bringing in a corresponding notion of breaking a relationship. Sanctification degenerated into, and here I'm quoting from a later generation, this is sanctification, the forgiven sinner's measuring himself according to the satisfaction of the law, rather than being seen in terms of increasing communion and letting that communion flow to all aspects of our life and behavior. So the Christian life has moved by slow degree to a staler environment of relating to God through correct knowledge and correct obedience. Now, if the Spirit primarily brings us into relation with the Word through correct obedience or correct knowledge, in reading the Institutes, I would expect Calvin to assign to the Spirit what have become classically Reformed emphases on sanctified behavior or the illumination of our minds, or perhaps the conviction of sin. But Calvin doesn't begin there. As one reads through Book 3 of the Institutes, which is the book on how the Spirit makes the benefits of Christ our own, one is shocked at what Calvin does not say, or at least what Calvin could say, but postpones until later. Illumination of the Scriptures, boldness of speech, dispelling our doubt, conviction of sin, these all play second fiddle to the Spirit's more fundamental ministry of, can you guess it? Of growing within Christians their true identity as children of God. The basis of this, of course, was Calvin's deep insight that the Spirit's mission is to bring believers into the very relationship that the Son enjoys with the Father. This is the Gospel of John. That, for Calvin, is discipleship at its most radical and fundamental level. Now, anyone who has read the Institutes knows that for Calvin, the Trinity is not merely a test of orthodoxy. It's not a mathematical problem to believe by faith. The Trinity is to be entered into. It's a lived experience of the Christian life. And Calvin is adamant that God puts us in relationship with himself in a very particular way, taking the shape of Christ's union with the Father. We are joined to Christ as brothers and sisters of his Father. Now, this is radical spiritual formation. It doesn't get any heavier than this. It's where our formation takes on the relational pattern laid down by Christ in his life with the Father. It is formation as relation. So, for Calvin, the Spirit's ministry to us is very difficult indeed. He has to persuade us that we are God's children. We have to act like children, pray like children, to delight in the fatherhood of God, to be gentle with ourselves and others, or, to use a rather apt cliche, to be long before we begin to do. Our identity as children of God is not something that we can convince ourselves of. This is the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit, and it's a miracle. Calvin says, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot taste the fatherly favor of God or the beneficence of Christ. All too often, we have reduced the Holy Spirit to one who empowers our tasks, rather than the one who gives us our identity. The Holy Spirit ushers us into adoption, not workaholism. He tells us not so much what to do, but who we are. Calvin insists, in Book 3, Paul teaches that God is called Father by us at the bidding of His Spirit, who alone can witness to our spirit that we are children of God. This is the Spirit's ministry to us. He is the witness of our adoption. It is an identity-forming ministry, calling us to trust in God's fatherly goodness, allowing us to cease from perfectionism and performance. In fact, Calvin notes, we are so slow to believe this that the Spirit has to literally place the words in our mouths, Abba. Calvin knew this was a supernatural revelation, and it could only happen through the Spirit over and over and over again. So, if we have reduced the Spirit's mission to bringing us knowledge of Christ, then we are on shaky ground. We have abdicated a robust Trinitarianism for a flat binitarianism. And what is significant here is that our expectations of church shift drastically as a result. We have moved toward Kantian expectations of the church, where we receive moral information, moral motivation, or new information. No longer is the purpose of the church an encounter with God, but it's to give the individual new information. And if doctrine and knowledge are the goal of the Christian life, then there is no need for the church, except perhaps the church as a lecture hall. And there is no need for the sacraments, except that I guess there are words telling us that we have to do them. And so we do them, even if we're not exactly sure why. And there's certainly no need for others, especially as they just get in the way of my personal experience of Christ. Now, when I first wandered, maybe 7 years ago, the parish church of Patricio, I was struck that 500 years ago, they had virtual spirituality. Real life and creation were whitewashed from its walls. And so parishioners were tempted to think of their relationship to God in terms of knowledge and in terms of law. Today, we have the same temptations. How many of us have heard the modern mantra, I'm a spiritual person, I just don't like institutions. Notice how spiritual is being played off against things formal and bounded, like the church, as if they were inherently at odds. It is a spirituality addressed to our minds and to our moral efforts for which we have no need of others, or creation, or the sacraments, or the church. And in this era of instant information, we might just stay at home and download a good sermon, right? Well, what's lacking in both eras is an understanding of the person from whom the word spiritual ought to take its cue. How the Spirit, this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and how the Spirit's realm is with physical things and, you know, very physical people. In the early church, there was no term spirituality. There was no adjective spiritual. There was the Holy Spirit. So to be spiritual was to be taking part in the Spirit's concrete realm, the church, its sacraments, its prayer, its unity. There was no playing of the Spirit against the goodness of creation. So it came as no surprise to the early church that He who hovered over the waters of chaos to bring forth life, that He who hovered over Mary's amniotic waters to bring forth Christ with a physical body should also minister to us in very concrete ways. In the 5th century, it was Jerome who first coined the noun spiritualitas, But his letter makes clear that in the context, this spiritualitas is life lived by and through and in the Holy Spirit. But through a gradual process, which I won't go into now, the word spiritual came to be interpreted in a manner diametrically opposite to that of the early church, such that by the 15th century, spirituality had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit's realm, but with the individual's mental state, ascending to God and away from the things of the flesh that would hinder such a journey. This is the privatized, unembodied approach to spirituality that we, Christians, have inherited today. And it is this precise spiritual climate in which a virtual spirituality will flourish. But Trinitarian spirituality, on the other hand, calls us to engagement. It puts us into the world, into our neighbor, into our local church. Why? Because it takes the Holy Spirit and His domain seriously. To this end, going to church might be one of the most radical, countercultural disciplines we could undertake in the following decade, as private, unembodied possibilities to be spiritual and to gain more knowledge on our own make themselves increasingly available to us. It is only when we have a Trinitarian appreciation of church, and especially of what the Spirit is trying to do in church, that we will begin to understand what we are missing out on when we decide to stay home and do our private devotions instead of joining the corporate body. Or indeed, what we are missing out on when we dutifully drag ourselves to attend, bearing through yet another boring service, keen to scoot back home again and get on with real life. Trinitarian spirituality does not draw a sharp line between spirituality and institutions, because it has a deep understanding of how the Spirit uses the created world and sanctifies it for His purposes, even institutions. And as much as we associate the Spirit's domain with the free, the unexpected, the unknown, so equally, perhaps more so, but I could be wrong, the Spirit's domain is the known, the physical, the routine, maybe even the boring. Why? Not because what I used to think, which is that the Spirit wants to teach me patience, and so the church, by virtue of being sanctifying, has to be boring. But no, the Spirit's playing field has always been with real people in the real world. Unlike modern definitions of spirituality that highlight the individual and the incorporeal essence of who I really am, Christian spirituality is always painfully, even embarrassingly concrete. Irenaeus was one of the great spokespersons for the early church, and he reminds us that we are not virtual people. We do not live out our spirituality through our minds. It is as we trust and obey, eat and drink, and receive the things of God through the physical means He has appointed that we are Christian and not Gnostic. Irenaeus argued that the Spirit continues the scandal of the Incarnation in every one of our lives. We balk at the limited means that God has chosen to give Himself to us, bread, wine, and the limited people with whom we are supposed to work out our salvation. And most particularly, we balk at the place where this is all supposed to happen, a place scandalous to all Gnostics, the Church. So a Trinitarian spirituality de facto cannot be a spirituality without the senses, without the body, without nature, art, or that great body, the church. When we became Christians, we did not do so by virtue of a new knowledge, but by virtue of our new relationships. Through baptism in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit leads believers simultaneously into a communion, both Trinitarian and ecclesial. So every time we go to church, we declare that we are not individuals, as the culture around us would have us believe, but that we are made up by these new relations, which are not always easy nor comfortable. And I would argue that this must be a specific church, not the church ethereal, for us to be actually partaking in the church universal. That's a separate point, but I'll just throw that in. Every time we go to church, we declare that the whole church, not just my individual self, is the bride of Christ. We are forced to cast our glance around us at relations which, like it or not, are part of us because we are part of Christ. The church is a new set of relations with the Father, Son, Spirit, and their extended family that, and this is hard to stomach, form part of my new creation self. I believe that this is extremely difficult to understand and to practice if we have only a Christological interpretation of church, where an exclusive focus on Christ cannot ground church community, but only the salvation of the individual believer. If each independent person stands under the text alone, then how is community really relevant? And yet, a conscious adjustment simply of my language, of my understanding, and of my reality around my baptism, which is a Trinitarian event, and a conscientious response to Christ's call to share in Holy Communion makes it impossible for me to arrive at the notion that Christian fellowship is optional. As ecclesial persons, we cannot live in isolation from one another. As human beings, we are determined by one another. We must be held together by an enacted covenant that we may exist from others and toward others in a love that needs to be disciplined and to grow and to be perfected. So perhaps all we lack is a Trinitarian vision for what God has done, has always done, and is trying to do in the church. We need our expectations to be enlarged. What if we went to church not so much for a good sermon, but for a shared engagement in the living word, a foretaste of the kingdom in which we will be united as his family? Then perhaps the lure of a virtual spirituality would begin to lessen. I cannot get a foretaste of the kingdom on my own. In fact, the quality of the sermon, the intonation of the worship team, and other pressing needs might pale in comparison to that more elusive good of communion with God and with his extended family. There are things offered to me in church that I am not able to do when I am by myself. Praying the Our Father, repenting in community, corporately listening to the scriptures which were addressed to whole communities, receiving Holy Communion. These are the things that liberate me from myself. And because we are part of this body, we can finally rest from that modern attempt to be all parts of the body to our individual selves. When we are suffering from doubt, we can let others who are full of faith stand in for us. When we cannot attest to God's personal presence in this phase of our life, we can let those who are experiencing God in particular ways stand in for us and give us hope. When we are unable to pray, we can let the prayers of those around us and who have gone generations before us carry us to the place where once again we will be able to pray. This is the unity of the Spirit that is no virtual reality. Are we still coming to church with Gnostic expectations, wanting new information that will change us? Or are we simply repelled by that scandal of particularity that God would choose that means, that group of people, that bread and wine to heal us? After all, I always prefer my brand of brokenness to those people's brokenness. But if it is in this group, this church that I am participating in, this group of broken people in which I am being remade, in fact, into whom I am being rewoven and into whom my identity is being renewed, then perhaps I can come to church with different expectations. Perhaps I can go as the broken person that I am, seeking wholeness there, in that place with that group of people, with that particular food set before me, by that particular God who decided to identify himself with a particular people in history, at a particular place, and for a particular salvation for us all. That is the scandal of the church. That is why going to church offends our deepest sensibilities. That is why it is a stumbling block for so many of us. And that is why it is foolishness to the Greeks, but it is our salvation. Thank you.